right. Well, we are beginning this morning. We left off at the in verse 24 last week in chapter 9, and we are picking up in verse 25 this week. And by the way, just if you're wondering, you know, it being the very end of chapter 9, why didn't I just go through the end? Verses 25 and 26, they stand out. They don't really go, it doesn't, on first reading with the flow of what we were, the context in the first portion where we left off in chapter 9. So we're going to start with verse 25 this morning. But what I would like to do actually is just back up a couple of verses so we can walk into this. Because even though I did stop in verse 24, there is some compare and contrast there. And really what we have this morning, spending most of our time in chapter 10, we're going to see a lot of compare and contrast. So beginning with verse 23 in chapter 9, let me start there. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So that's where we left off with that wonderful statement there that Paul himself uses later on. And then in verse 25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Amnon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Well, like I said, last week we ended with verse 24 in Jeremiah 9 with that instruction on really what it is that's really worth boasting in. And that is to truly know and understand the Lord. That's what we should be boasting in. That was said, God gave that, you know, to part instruct and to part shame as well, the sinful Judeans, because of what they had reduced themselves to in their pursuit of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. At the very least, Judah had become the nations that surrounded them, the ones that they were to have dispossessed when they took possession of the land of Canaan. And at the worst, they had become even objects of ridicule and scorn of those same nations. We read earlier in Jeremiah how they were, it said satirically, how they were even teaching these nations how to sin and be evil, performing even worse than them. Well, in the passage that we're covering today, again, starting in verse 25, chapter 9, we're going to go through verse 16 of chapter 10. And we'll see these Judeans being grouped together in the same lot as their pagan neighbors. And we see that in verses 25 and 26. They're being grouped together with those pagan neighbors. There was no difference between the peoples except for Judah's God versus the gods of the surrounding nations. But from the heart of the people, there was no difference from Judah, from Egypt and Edom, and the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Arabs. There was no difference from a heart perspective. God was going to punish Judah with the lot of them. Israel, in their own sin, they profaned the covenant and the king and God, profaning him that made them a people that were separate and holy from all the nations of the earth. But here we see them being grouped together, and they should see that as shameful. Well, because they profaned in this way, they forfeited the benefit that they had in God. They despised their sanctification, the means that God used to try to bring them back. And therefore, God is telling them that they should not expect to do any better than those surrounding pagan nations. If you're going to act like them and you're going to be like them, you're going to get punished with them. They were learning that they could cheat on God. They were learning how to cheat on God. Not that they could, but how to cheat on him. As Matthew Henry put it, he said, quote, "As the ignorance of the uncircumcised shall not excuse their wickedness, so neither shall the privileges of the circumcised excuse theirs, but they shall be punished together." Now, what we learn in this, I think, is that the judge of all the earth is impartial. And no one will do any better on the judgment day because of his bloodline. How pious their parents were. But God will render to every man, circumcised or uncircumcised, according to his works. Now, I personally prefer God to look on the works of Christ that are counted toward me by faith. But this ends a very short commentary on chapter 9. We're going to spend most of our time now in chapter 10. Chapter 10, if you know, you're looking at your Bibles and just the way it's formatted, you can see it is a poem. This is poetry. We're going to focus on just these first 16 verses because the text is in the flow. It is broken up in that fashion. You know, these verses that we see in 1 through 16 are it's a scathing and a satirical attack on idols. And what we see here is in the text, it's going back. There's a going back and forth, exposing the foolishness of idol worship in place of true worship of the one true God. So you're going to see a lot of going back and forth. It's polemic in nature. I'll try to speak over the rain. Hopefully you guys can hear me okay. It's polemic in nature, meaning it's controversial. Showing controversy between the ways of the nation and the way of the Lord. And so what we see in verse 1 is that verse 1 is introductory. It's the Lord who's speaking in verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. So once again, Jeremiah has a divine message that he has to relay to them. Even though it is the house of Israel that's written in our text, it's truly Judah in Jerusalem here, because that's the audience that's being addressed, and they are the remaining representatives of the covenant people at this point in time in history. Next, in verses 2 through 5, the people are exhorted to not be terrified by astrology. Not to be terrified by astrology, that ancient, sophisticated horoscopes. There is more to it than just what we understand horoscopes to be, but it had gripped the people in fear in ways that they probably didn't even realize. It occupied the heathen nations, and it caused them to be terrified. And so it's really a good warning against idols. So let's read those verses, verses 2 through 5. It says, "Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. The command that we see in verse 2, to learn not the way of the nations, It's akin to the apostles' command in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. You know, don't learn the ways of the nation. Do not love the world or the things in the world. When Israel first possessed, took over the land of Canaan, Scripture teaches that they were not able to dispossess all the people. You know, every time I read that account in the Bible, it kind of gnaws at me that they didn't finish the job. They weren't faithful enough to finish the job. So it was due to unfaithfulness of the people and the Lord and them not being truly obedient that they were unable to dispossess completely everybody. But we also learn in the Bible that God used this sin of theirs as a means to test Israel. And it says that he used it to test Israel as they grew in the land among some of these remaining people, to test if they would remain faithful to him. You know, always testing and refining us is our God. Judah was surrounded by wicked nations, especially by the time of Jeremiah. Now, even within the people of Judah, among the people group were the proverbial weeds scattered by the enemy. Remember that parable of Christ, that enemy coming in and scattering the weeds among the wheat. Well, Israel was supposed to be separate from the rest of the people. They were supposed to be kind to the sojourner, to the passerby, the traveler through their land. They were supposed to be kind to them. As long as that sojourner obeyed the law of the land. But we also know there was this wall of hostility that existed. Israel's worship was not to be defiled with the presence of anyone outside of the commonwealth. Certainly not defiled by applying the religious practices of the heathen nations to the lawful practices of worshiping the God of Israel. But this is what Israel and Judah were guilty of, grossly guilty of doing. They would syncretize their religion. They loved the world and the things in the world is what they were guilty of. So what we see even in verse 26 of chapter 9, it teaches that Judah would be judged with the rest of the world. Now I'm sure you've heard the saying, be in the world but not of the world, right? Anyone here not hear that before? It's over the age of 12. Be not in the world, or be in the world but not of the world. It is a truthful saying. And it's derived from 1 John's do not love the world or the things in the world. This week I was reading an article on the Desiring God website, and the writer was pointing out that although this saying, be in the world but not of the world, is good truth, although that it is good truth, it's often misunderstood. We can sometimes think that the goal is simply to be not of the world. But that is not the whole truth. If we were just simply to stop there, it would be another one of those tricky half-truths planted by the devil. In 1 John chapter 17, we find that Christ's high priestly prayer. And this was done on the eve of his crucifixion. He prayed in beginning in verse 14. He said, praying to his Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Of course, Christ speaking about his disciples. In verse 15, he prays, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Well, in that article I was reading, it was pointing out that if misunderstood, we may think that our destination as we remain in the world is simply to be out of the world. But Christ prayed that as we are in the world, that we'd be kept from the evil one. But what can happen in our misunderstanding is that we can render a judgment in our thinking that keeps us from shining the light of truth into the world. This happens as we avoid contact with the world. In fact, if you read further in that high priestly prayer of Christ's, in verse 18, he says that he has sent them, he has sent his disciples into the world. Now, you know, we know it is wise, thank God, taught to us. We know that it is wise and obedient to avoid partaking in the ways of the world and not adopting it, its ways as our ways. In fact, that's what we see in our text in verse 2. Sometimes it is wise and obedient to avoid being in certain places in the world, like so-called gentlemen's clubs, which I still don't get that title, or in perverse websites. But as that article had pointed out, it is not our destination here on earth to simply not be of the world, because that's our starting point. And we are commanded to be holy because our God is holy. But as we are sent into the world by the Lord, as he prayed for even his disciples, we are to be his holy and faithful disciples. You know, we are to live in peace as much as it's in our power to do so, right? But doing this in the world. Doing good to others, but doing this in the world. Sharing the good news of Christ and his atoning for sin, and his death and resurrection and ascension. A light dispelling darkness. This can only be done in the world. Sent into the world to do the work God has given each of us to do, but not of the world. Not learning the ways of the world. The ways of the nations, as our text puts it. As Judah was instructed time and time again. You know, just one good piece of advice, if I could give it to you young people. Don't think that you are immune to learning the ways of the nation just because you are a Christian. You know, it has been the experience of countless wrecked faiths that the filth of the world rubs off onto those who make friendly with it far, far easier than their faith rubbing off onto the world. It's just how it is. You know, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. The apostle Paul reminds, you know, bad company ruins good morals. So, one little piece of advice there. Besides being instructed in verse 2 to not learn the ways of the nations, as our text reads, they were also to not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens because the nations are dismayed at them. The New American Standard Bible translation says to not be terrified at the signs of the heavens. Now, one significant aspect of the ancient Near East religions was this obsession they had with the, you know, so-called astral deities. What were they? You know, the sun, the moon, the stars. It was a particular practice, and it was a concern, really, to Amos, the prophet Amos, just a century earlier than Jeremiah's day, dealing with this issue. During the time of King Manasseh in 687 to 642 BC, this type of idolatry was rampant in Judah and happened to be one of the primary targets of Josiah's reform. The nations, they held the phenomena in the heavens. They held it in a great awe. It captured them. Especially phenomena like comets or eclipses, because they were less common. And maybe because they seemed like nature was teetering on a path out of control, precisely because it wasn't a daily occurrence. What is going on? That has to mean something. These people in ignorance. The nations believed that the stars were under the control of supernatural powers, and that interpreting their movements allowed them to make forecasts, to understand what the future held. And when such interpretations were believed to be some sort of unfavorable omen, they would react in panic, and they would react in dread. But that sort of response was going to be very inappropriate for those who were the people of the Lord, whose obedience and faithful living was to show how God had acted powerfully in their life, in the life of their nation. Their reaction was supposed to show their strength in understanding in the Lord being the creator and sustainer of all things. The idolatry of the nations, it owned them. It enslaved them. They had become superstitious fools. And this had become Judah also. They had learned these things. Now this raises the problem of why, in defiance of what had been revealed to them by God through Jeremiah and revealed by other prophets, you know, both past and present, why the covenant people were so often attracted to pagan worship. At one level, it was a matter of they didn't wish to seem out of step with the surrounding nations. They were a vain people. The Judeans had become a vain people. But here we see that they could not free themselves from this notion that these supposed gods could and would act evil in their lives. It owned them, terrified them. Now, this explains this emphasis on the polemic, on a reality here, really of the originality and power of the Lord. You know, again, pitting the ways of the nations versus the way of the Lord. Well, the instruction in verse 2 is given to meet the needs of the people and their insecurity over and against this fear-driven mindset that's been taught by their pagan neighbors. The reality was they need not fear the things that these heathen nations feared. They should only fear God. Next, in verses 3 through 5, these verses expose the foolish reality of trusting in false gods. You know, the customs of the nations were worthless. They were a vanity. They were a delusion. And here God taunts. He's taunting the false gods of the world, kind of like the way he famously did with Egypt when he destroyed Egypt, taunting their gods with the 10 plagues. You know, the peoples of the nations, they lived in a delusional state. So let's read, I'm going to hold off on verses 6 and 7. I'll go to that in a minute. Well, anyways, it also is kind of understood that perhaps verse 2, learn not the way of the nations. This instruction that they're receiving, that it could have been that when they were, this is about the time that they were being taken captive. And you know, their captivity happened in stages. And as they're being taken captive and as they are captive, they should not be tempted by the glamour of these nations. The Babylonians would have been very enticing to them in some of the ways that they lived, that they wouldn't be tempted to such a self-serving religion. And so we see in verse 5, before I go on to verse 6, in verse 5, reading that about that the scarecrows in a cucumber field, how they can't speak and walk, and not to be afraid of them. There is some powerful irony here. Idol worship, what it tried to do was you tried to capture in a material object some sort of a spiritual experience. That's what they were trying to do with their idols. And capturing in a material object a spiritual experience. Their gods were no more than superhumans, each one having a prevailing trait that they had aspired to. And as a result, it encouraged that absurd practice of people venerating their own powerless, impotent creations. When Jeremiah's appeal to them was here, it was not to fear these lifeless inventions, because they can neither do evil nor do good. They can't do any of these things that you guys are afraid of or even hoping they will do. They are powerless. All right, moving on now to verses 6 and 7. It's a contrast to the idols that we see here. It exemplifies the supremacy of the one true God of Israel. And so let's read those verses in verses 6 and 7. It says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." So, over against this description of these inanimate and passive idols, Jeremiah sets out praising the vast incomparability of the Lord. Again, it's just a polemic here, these strong contrasts, realizing really who he is, who a person is, who you are. It gives that proper perspective on the claims of these idols, the emptiness, understanding who we are. To go after these things is to pursue an emptiness. There is no worthy comparison. The Lord is great. Every aspect of his character, of his being. And it says, his name is great in might. And we talked about when Scripture talks about the name of God, how it encompasses the revealed God of the Bible. It's this name where it says his name is great in might. It's almost like a technical term of his divine power, his omnipotence. Well, God uses his own name, and the use of his own name, it refers to what he has made revealed himself, what he has made known to man. When we see this, that his name is great in might, we understand how God has revealed himself to us and the strength that he has, and being displayed to even create wonders in the universe. But in contrast, the gods of the nations, they can't do any harm and they can't do any good. So such is the name of God, that all peoples of the earth owe him their allegiance and worship. Reading in that those texts about the wise ones of the nations, human wisdom, even at the highest level, that you could even imagine human wisdom even attaining to is not worthy to be compared to the wisdom that the Lord shows. And what are the individual kingdoms of the earth, really? What are they but what God in his sovereignty has established for his own purposes? Again, it's again the idea of the creature trying to put himself over the creator. It's nonsense. So that's what we see in these contrasts. There's none like him. Not even the wise people can compare to him. The person who can profess the truth that we see in verses 6 and 7, you know, even for us, if we could profess that, that person might be a Christian. If you could take verses 6 and 7 and make them your own profession, you know, that person might be a Christian. Many, we know, will defend themselves someday saying, you know, Lord, Lord, this and Lord, Lord, that, as they stand before the judgment throne, and it won't do them any good, even though they could have professed verses 6 and 7 for themselves. You know, Romans 10, it teaches us that it's both the confessing and the believing that saves. Not just the professing. Not just saying that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, but believing it. In verse 10, Romans 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. So there's the belief. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So many in Judah, in their heartless religion, they would, I'm sure, would say how great the Lord is. But their lifestyle revealed their disbelieving hearts. All right, next, verses 8 and 9, we're going to volley back to the contrast, the reality of believing in the one true God and its greatness to this foolishness of the idols and the foolishness of those who serve those idols. It says in verses 8 and 9, they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. Now, when I was a young child, I remember building an airplane out of scrap wood. I hope I haven't told this story before. Building an airplane out of scrap wood that I found around the house. My kids love this story. Putting that airplane together on the picnic table. Me sitting in that airplane and asking my friend to push me off the table so that I would gently glide and make a nice landing on the ground. It did not happen that way. In my stupidity here, it could be accepted as just a young child's ignorance. But the peoples of the nations that Jeremiah talks about in verse 8, they don't have that excuse. They are grown men, grown women, who know where the substance of their idols comes from. They know these. The New American Standard reads, where ours says in the ESV, the instructions of idols is but wood, it reads in the NSAB, in their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Verse 9 imparts a scene of a worker traveling far away from his home to put his hands in the dirt and pulling it up out of it, the material that will be fashioned together to make this idol. You know, I can make a pretty darn good grilled cheese sandwich, and again, my kids will testify to that. But what would it say of my sanity if I then bowed down to that grilled cheese sandwich? Sounds absurd, doesn't it? That is the foolishness and the level of debasement the nations had reduced themselves to. And Judah, in its stupidity, said, well, that looks like a good idea. Let's do that too. And whenever we serve the idols that we make ourselves, which is anything but God, we are being just as stupid. We need to pray for the grace to see this in our lives more clearly. We need to understand our enemy. Satan is a master of delusion, making us think what will, in fact, harm us, making us think that it will do us some good. Sin is a lie that it is good when it is not. Next, verses 10 through 13. We see the text volleying back to pitting the impotence of the idols made of wood, gold, and silver against the omnipotence of the Lord, the one true God. So verses 10 through 13 read, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses." If an idol could want to move from here to there, it is powerless to even make one step. In fact, just so that it doesn't accidentally topple over, verse 4 in our text that we read earlier suggests the worshiper must nail it down on the shelf. I say if an idol could want to move, because it doesn't even possess a mind to have thoughts to move. So in a magnificent contrast, we see the Lord is the true God. Verses 10 and 13, they retell of his unsurpassed prowess of all things pertaining to being the creator and king of creation. He's unmatchable. You could really walk down these four verses, 10 through 13, and make a list of the attributes and characteristics of God and in how they contrast to the vanity of these impotent and lifeless idols. And that's really what Jeremiah is doing here. I think one of the more clear areas of contrast between the idols and the Lord God is why one should fear one or the other. Verse 5 that we read earlier said regarding the idols, "For they cannot do evil, neither it is in them to do good." While in verse 10, the Bible says of the Lord, "At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." This makes clear all the more how foolish the Judeans were, in hearing this from Jeremiah and fearing these idols to the point that they serve them. Let's not kid ourselves, however. Their serving their man-made idols usually did not mean that they gave up doing something that they selfishly desired in service of the idol. Their serving meant indulging in the desire and lust of their hearts. But a spiritual reality check would reveal that they were truly slaves to these idols, just as Scripture would tell us so. They were slaves to these idols. Their idols were no more than physical manifestations of what they wanted of a spiritual reality, or even a physical reality. Both. They had idols for good crops. They had idols for good weather, for health, for fertility, for war, etc., etc. Imagine, just think about the household of a pagan. They would nail down these idols on their shelf, you know, giving each of them a respectable 2 inch of space between each other, you know, some ancient form of social distancing. And then they would put food and water, or food and drink, before these idols. And then on Tuesdays, they would dust them. It's that insane. If one of their kids accidentally knocked over their god, the god of fair weather, for example, with their frisbee, then they'd be anxious all week long of some devastating storm coming to blow them away. Jeremiah, through God's message, is telling them, don't fear these things. And we can hear this, and we can be shocked at such stupidity, the way I playfully described it here. You know, but what happens to you when your child's 529 college savings plan takes a huge hit on the market? Or if, because of some circumstance, you've not been able to contribute to it as you hear preached on the radio? Does fear overtake you a bit? There's so many like examples in our lives today where we also can stupidly dread the wrath of our idols if we don't tend to their food and drink. It just might even be, you know, harder for us today than it was back in Jeremiah's day, because there are being so many more ways to construct an idol. I could be wrong in that, but it just seems that it's a possibility. You know, what makes things even more tricky, I think, is that many of these idols that we make, they can be of a substance that can be put to wise and good use, like a savings plan. It is wise to save. It is good to get an education. So it is wise to save for your child's education. But the devil, he's going to twist it, just like he twisted man's stewardship in the garden into a desire. You know, it's a need that must be fed and must be tended to at all costs. And definitely, definitely, it must be worried about. I mean, come on. If you're not worrying about it, you're not doing something. You know, for us Christians, you know, as we avoid these things, you know, as we do it, to heed the words, the Lord's instruction that we see in verse 2 of chapter 10, to learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. You know, there is irony in man's fear of the signs of the heavens, while we also see Jesus instructing his disciples to know the signs of the times. Now, these things in creation that God made, he made to glory in, and he made them to serve man. And it's not the other way around. And the devil, however, is constantly trying to turn things upside down. And we got to know this about him. All right. Getting really touching on time. Verses 14 and 15. We see the text going back again from wisdom and knowing the one true God to the stupidity of fearing and serving idols. Verses 14 and 15. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Here, the lifelessness of the idols is being magnified, and that they would burn in the end. And they possess no spirit to be cast in the lake of fire at the day of judgment. But in God's judgment of unbelievers and the demons behind these wooden statues, they are going to become just firewood. Everything that they were doing, all this time and worry they were placing in them, are going to become firewood. These are works of delusion. They're not like our God. And so last verse that we have in our text, verse 16. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Those who believe and trust and worship the one true God will not see a similar fate. They will enter into glory and into the Lord's rest. The phrase here in our text, the portion of Jacob. The portion of Jacob is the one who has given himself to his people as their inheritance. The idea here of the Lord as the portion of his people, it's common even throughout the Psalms. When Israel took Canaan, each tribe received its portion, except the Levites, whose portion was the Lord. You don't remember reading that. As the others lived off the land, they were to live from the offerings that were brought to the Lord at the tabernacle. It's this picture we have here. The Lord is the one who sustains and provides for Jacob, for Israel. And they had forgotten this. It says, the Lord of hosts is his name, which is a very fitting way to end this part of the poem, contrasting the ineffectiveness and futility of these idols with the reality and power of the Lord. All right. So as typical, I want to try to give us some takeaways here from our study. First one I came up with was, as we are in the world, kept by God our Father, we must be committed to keeping the way of the Lord and not learning to keep the way of the world. This doesn't mean that we take some monkish form of isolation. It does mean avoiding even the appearance of evil. But we cannot be a light unto the world if we hide from its people. So it takes wisdom to do this. It takes knowing your Bible to do this, knowing the Lord, knowing his rules, to, be in the world, going into the world, but not having its filth rub off on us. Number two, second takeaway I got here. We got to be honest with ourselves, if possible, and see if what we profess with our mouth reveals the conviction of our heart. You owe it to yourself to have this honesty. If it does not, if it doesn't match up, then what do you do? What do you do? What can you do? Well, you can make use of the means of grace that God has given you in your life. The hearing, the teaching and preaching of the word. Your own instruction on private time in the word. Your growing in prayer. Seeking godly counsel. God has given a lot of means, but all this must be applied in faith. So, as it's been mentioned before, one of the most important things you can do for yourself is to strengthen your faith. And so these means are given to us to do that. All right, last takeaway. Pray earnestly for God to reveal where you've made idols in your life. And see that you are believing, asking him to help us to see what lies are we believing as we serve an idol.